They really are. I mean, we are called to come together in joy. This is not well, it is obligatory in the sense that God does call us to come together, but we should not be doing it out of a sense of obligation. It should be our joy to come here together, and it's really for our benefit. This is not something we do to increase or edify God in some way. This is to increase and edify us. And what we do, or what we attempt to do, I think each time someone gets in this pulpit, is to expound the Word of God. Because that is all truth. That is the only source of truth by which men can be, and women, can be spiritually appraised, can be spiritually edified, and ultimately saved. That is the only source of the truth that we have about salvation. So it is extremely important what we do here. Though we may at times seem not up to it, God has called feeble men like myself to do this, and we endeavor here at Grace Bible Chapel to do that in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Towards that end, let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for bringing us together once again in safety. Father, we know, looking out at the world that we live in, even currently, that is not a given to anyone in the world, that they can do anything in safety, Father. But you have sustained us this week. You have preserved us. You have kept us safe. You have placed us in an enclave of safety, and you bring us to your house in safety, Father. And that is all through your hand. Father, it may not always be so, but we pray that if it ever is not, that we remain faithful to you. For ultimately, everything that happens in the world will happen for the good of those whom you love and who love you. Father, we ask the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning to guide us, to teach us, to minister your word to us, Father, for we need to spiritually appraise these things, not with our sinful, faulty human faculties, but with the power of Jesus Christ and his Spirit. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We continue this morning to take a look at the five covenants. And we're doing so right now as an introduction. So, as an introduction, let's go over them. In fact, why don't we do a little audience participation? What's the first one? Noahic. Second one? Abrahamic. Third? Mosaic or Levitical, yeah. Where did I leave off? Davidic. And New Covenant. That's where we are this morning. So, I intend to do a part one of two parts of the New Covenant, which again, these are introductions to them. We're going to circle back around, and we're going to take a look at each one. We're not going to be going over, hopefully, too much of the same old material, but I want to take a look particularly at things like signs and types that are represented in the covenant. So when we circle back around to the Abrahamic covenant, we're going to be taking a look at things like circumcision as an example. But today, we're going to begin to look at the new covenant. And amen, right? That is the covenant that is extended to, I think, everybody in this room. I think everybody in this room is Gentile, as far as I know. I could be wrong. And therefore, it is a blessing to all mankind. That's what the new covenant represents. To take a look at what the new covenant is, we're going to start first at Hebrews chapter 8. What better place to start talking about the new covenant? This should actually be a pretty familiar passage of scripture to everybody, as our brother Tyler recently took us through the book of Hebrews. He covered this chapter very well. Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read the whole chapter, And then we're going to be taking a look at a portion of Scripture that's embedded in this chapter as a way of looking at the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 says, now the main point, so he's getting to his main point here, the author of Hebrews, the main point in what has been said is this. So we're jumping right into the heart of it. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. So he's talking here, of course, about Jesus Christ, the high priest. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. So he's talking about the old Levitical system, as someone had mentioned, the Levitical covenant, the old Levitical system of high priests and the offerings they made, that was established under which covenant? The Mosaic covenant. So we have a hearkening here to another covenant. That's how this passage begins. It says again, to repeat verse 3, for every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest, this new high priest, also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. So he's saying if he were not this new high priest, he'd be here on earth like the other ones who are only serving copies and shadows. There's now an indication that something's happened with that old Mosaic covenant. Okay? He's announcing that that was just copies and shadows. Okay? And God even warned Moses as he was about to erect the tabernacle that this is not the final word on God's dealings with mankind. These are signs, representations. For see, he says that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now, okay, now we're going back to the new, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Okay. Now, what the author of Hebrews is going to do now, and we believe he had a primarily Hebrew audience, that's the name of the book, is he's going to quote a passage out of Jeremiah. And we're going to take a look at that passage in just a bit in depth. Verse 7 says, for that first covenant, for if, important word there, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Makes sense, right? If that first covenant was perfect, wouldn't need a second one. But he says, for finding fault with them, he, God, says this in Jeremiah. Now we begin the quote. Said, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So he's saying there will be a new covenant. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So definitely pointing to the Mosaic covenant backwards here. And I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So there's a summation, obviously, here of this new covenant in this quotation that goes all the way back to the prophet Jeremiah. So, forgot verse 13. When he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So we know that whatever this new covenant is, it overrules and overrides the old covenant. Okay, the old covenant has become obsolete. And that's a pretty good word to use in that translation. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Just in case you didn't get it by the word obsolete, it's going away. Okay, it's disappearing. Notice that he says ready to disappear. We'll come back to that. It hasn't disappeared in a sense, but it's getting ready to disappear. Okay, Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Let's go there. The real payoff is in Jeremiah 31. But I want us to look at Jeremiah 30 because I want us to get a sense of where this is coming from. This is obviously, when we get to Jeremiah 31, a monumental portion of Scripture, if it's being quoted in such a monumental New Testament passage about the New Covenant. So I think this deserves a lot of attention. Now, let's just get our bearings for a moment and get some context. Most of you know this, but Jeremiah, of course, was preaching in Judah, in Jerusalem, just before what we call the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the siege and eventual downfall of the city and the leading off of the captives. This is before all of that takes place. It's getting ready to happen, okay? And Jeremiah had the unenviable task of telling people that this was going to happen, okay? Chapter 30, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." Well, obviously Jeremiah did that, because that's what we're reading right now. Jeremiah wrote it down. He gives a prophecy that God's about to speak. Verse 3 says, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." Okay, so we've had previous chapters talking about the downfall of Jerusalem, the reason for that downfall, and it's primarily had to do with idolatry, the sin of idolatry, and going after other gods other than their covenant God. And he says here something interesting. Interesting to us this many years later. He says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." Now, what's interesting about that? Well, I think it points us to where this particular prophecy is pointing in chapter 30. Again, we've been looking, and it's been mentioned in other places how God is going to restore the people of Israel and in other books back to the land of Jerusalem after the captivity. In fact, an exact number of years is given, 70 years. And this is another prophecy. Now, what's interesting about this is that he says, "My people Israel and Judah." Where's Israel at this point? They're gone. They are kaput. Where's that tribe now? We have no idea. We just don't know. They're gone. But yet, in this prophecy, God's talking about the specifically about the people of Israel and Judah. In fact, he repeats it in verse 4. That is concerning Israel and concerning Judah. So there's no question that he's somehow just rhetorically conflating the two together. This is about two different sets of peoples. One nation, but two different sets of peoples. Now, because we know, we have the hindsight to know that Israel has not yet been reestablished, the tribes of Israel, we can at least begin to project, speculate that this is a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled. Okay, let's go on, at least in part. Verse 5, "For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now, and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth?" Now, this is an interesting aside here. What is he talking about here? He's saying that the men look like they're women about to give birth. They're in such pain and turmoil that, you know, they got their hands on their loins and they are turned pale, it says. Why have all their faces turned pale? It says in verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it." There is none like it. Okay? Who else talked about a day of trouble that was like no other. Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus said, also said there was coming a day of incomparable tribulation. Okay, that there would be great tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the world. This is saying the same thing that, of course, we know is a prophecy of Jerusalem's future, looking from Christ's standpoint in AD 33. So, again, another indication that this is a future prophecy that goes even beyond the original return of the exiles from Babylon. Goes on to say, and it's the time of Jacob's distress. Again, Matthew 24, Revelation talks about that time. But he will be saved from it, he being Israel and Judah. Verse 8, it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord, that I will break his yoke. Who is his referring to here? Well, we're not 100% sure. There's some speculation. But I think the best speculation is that this is talking about Satan. I think maybe even more specifically, this is talking about the false prophet that's that's prophesied by in the book of Revelation. That's maybe a little far afield for speculation, but I think we can definitely point to Satan here. So it's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. I will break his yoke from off their necks and tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. Well, after this person's yoke is broken, Israel will never again become enslaved to anyone, and we know that that's happened since now to this day. So this must be talking about a future event. Number 9, but they shall serve their Lord God and David the king. Hearkening back to the Davidic covenant. Okay, so we've got the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant about to be mentioned. And we've already seen one mention of it when God alludes to the name Jacob. But now God's alluding to David, that same covenant he made to David, that he will have a man on the throne after David's line, okay, whom I will raise up for them. Now, well, let me just go on to verse 10. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and be quiet and be at ease, and no one will make him afraid. Okay, Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet. Now, I'm not saying that in some lesser sense. This could not have been fulfilled by the return of exile that under Ezra and Nehemiah, but only in a lesser sense. Okay, it could not be said of the return of the Babylonian captivity that no one shall make them afraid, because Ezra and Nehemiah are all about the Jews being afraid of their tormentors around them. And, by the way, by the power of God, standing up and resisting those tormentors. Good stories if you want to read them. Okay, so this cannot be about, at least in the whole, about the direct return from Babylon. Verse 11, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you, for I will destroy completely all nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly, and will by no means leave you unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery from you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. What God's doing here is he's kind of wrapping up this first section. And he's saying, here's your problem. Your wound is incurable, your injury is serious, and there's no one to plead your case. This is old covenant talk. This is Mosaic covenant judgment. Okay? No healing for your sore, no recovery from you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you. Now, looking ahead at the Messiah, who will heal all of their sores? Who will heal all of their injuries that seem incurable to us? And who will plead their case? So this is old covenant language, and we're about to get to the new covenant language. Still in verse 14, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. This is just plain justice here. This is a legal indictment. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. This is tit for tat, right? Your sin is great. Your punishment's great. Okay, this is very old covenant language. Therefore, all who devour you, you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. I believe that this is talking about, now we're back to talking about near future, and probably far future, but again, what happened to the Babylonians was they became prey for the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, and they were treated very harshly as they had treated other people. Okay, let's jump down to verse 18. Is a section described as the restoration of Jacob in the NASB. Verse 18 says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruin. And the place will stand on its rightful place, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. This could be just the rebuilding that we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? Nothing to indicate that this has to be forward-looking. Okay? So we don't necessarily have to read anything in here, although I believe that now we're starting to see a mingling of the two. I will also honor them, verse 19, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Now, you get to verse 21. Things take a little bit of a different turn if you're trying to make a case that this is all about the return from Babylonian exile. Verse 21 says, their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. Okay? And now, I want you to understand that that was often not the case for Israel after the return from captivity in Babylon. Okay? They were ruled by the Greeks, various vassal states of the Greeks. And by the time you get to Christ, they're ruled by Herod, who is not Jewish, the Herodic line, who is not Jewish. So it's not talking about that. But here's an even bigger implication at the end of verse 21. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. This is talking about a person. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. And God's dropping a big Easter egg on this verse right here. He's saying the person that will be the leader will be someone that could dare to risk his life to approach me. Who, what human can dare to approach God? None. Okay? You would die unless God in some miraculous, graceful way approached you and veiled some of his glory. Otherwise, you would die. This has to be talking about the Messiah. Okay. Our Lord, and this is a quote from Spurgeon here. Our Lord, with all his heart, desired to do this. He engaged his heart to perform it. Before all worlds, his master purpose was to approach unto God as man's representative. His heart was occupied with the love of God, and love to man, and he could not rest till he had restored the broken concord between these divided ones. Okay? Someone who could dare to approach God and desired to do so as a representative of the human race. Verse 22 says, "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is the result. This is the payoff of this man becoming a leader, this man who can approach God becoming a leader of the Jews. Verse 23, "Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished this intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this." What could this refer to? In the latter days, you will understand this. He's talking about some time when Israel will understand all the completeness of these prophecies. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Let's go to Jeremiah 32 now. All right, that's background. Okay, Jeremiah 32 continues a bit with this theme. Verse 1 says, "At that time," okay, "declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Okay, the last verses of the previous chapter talk about, did I skip some verses?
31.
Where it talks about the crying of Ramah?
Chapter 31.
You said 32.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Okay. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Okay. That the time is pointing back to the previous chapter, now that I've screwed that up. So the last verses of the previous chapter, if you were to go to back to Jeremiah 30, verse 24, talks about the latter days. That is the part that is sometimes, this is where it talks about, and I failed to put it paste it in here, but that is what's talking about the weeping of Rachel, and most people believe, and in fact Matthew talks about that perhaps being poetically referred to when Herod killed all the children. Let's move on. Verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Okay. This, again, we talked about this last session. This is talking about this word loving kindness. It's talking about a love that's based upon God's covenant commitment. Okay. This isn't necessarily some warm, squishy feeling that God has for people. This is a determined love that God has for people with whom he has made a covenant. It's covenantal love. Right, verse 4. "Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with great gladness for Jacob." You got dancing, you've got merrymaking, you've got vineyards, you've got watchmen saying, you know, arise, let us go to Zion. This is good news, okay? This is talking about good news that is making the people very happy. This is really wonderful for the nation of Israel, right? What does it say next? It says, "And shout among the chief of nations." Now we're getting an idea of the scope of this good news. This isn't just for Israel. This should be shouted to all the nations, to the chief of the nations. So it's an international call. "Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord your God, the remnant of Israel, Save, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together, a great company, they will return here with weeping. They will come. That's strange, right? With weeping, they will come. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 tells us this: I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This isn't all going to be joy and happiness. There's going to be grief attendant to this. There's going to be a recognition that their Messiah had come and they crucified him. Okay. But God will turn that into joy. Okay. This is a reference, I believe, to what Zechariah is referencing in the passage I just mentioned about a future restoration of Israel, when Israel will recognize their Messiah and will feel both joy and grief. Okay. Still in verse 9. And by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. Now we're starting to get into some interesting language about what I believe is the new covenant, but I'm not going to make that point yet. But he is talking now about not making them stumble, or making them not stumble. Verse 10 says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off. Blessing for the world here. Okay? Oftentimes, when God declared blessing just for Israel, it was a curse for the nations around it, at least, if not the whole world. Usually, and we know this from Romans chapter 1, we can infer this, that God's cursing to the world is usually silence. He turns us over. He turns the world over to a reprobate mind. It's not some act of, I am going to destroy you. Now, I'm talking now about his judgment upon nations and peoples, not individuals. But God says, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Hear the word of the Lord. This is a blessing. God saying to the world to hear his word, as the Jews have been, as Israel had been privileged to do for so long, and declare it to the coastlands afar off, everywhere. Okay. And say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who is stronger than he. They will come out and shout for the joy on the height of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and over the new wine and the oil and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy. I mentioned that few moments ago, and I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. So, more joy. All right, this is the passage I was referring to earlier when I talked about Ramah. So we have all this joy, and then we have this strange blip in the middle of it, seems like. It says, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, again, we read about, and Matthew makes a very deliberate allusion to this passage when he talks about the, what's been called the slaughter of the innocents, when Herod sent throughout Judea and Bethlehem, sent his soldiers in to kill the babies in an attempt to kill the Messiah. Okay, it was just, you know, wholesale culling of children. Matthew makes reference to this. Okay, now, is Matthew saying that this is a direct prophecy of that? I don't think so. I think Matthew is using this as a poetic device. I think he understood that this is a type or a poetic picture of the horrific slaughter of children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area because of his fear, you know, Herod's fear of the birth of the King of the Jews. Where the words are cited not as prophecy, but as type. Now, in connection with, you know, I think this is, yes, definitely in connection to that, but I think this is not necessarily prophecy, but type. Why is that important? Why am I belaboring this? Because I think there's more to it. Who, by the way, is Rachel, okay? Rachel, as most of you know, was the mother of, who did we just read about earlier? Pardon me?
Joseph and Benjamin?
No? I'm sorry,
Joseph and Benjamin? Rachel?
Yeah. Well, one of them was, there's actually two different mothers there, right? Anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that Rachel is considered to be the mother of the Jewish race, okay? If you go down through that line with Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, then we get to Rachel, and then we get the actual birth of Israel and so forth. Okay. So, I believe, and Ramah, by the way, was very close to the place where she was buried. I believe this is a picture of Rachel coming forth from the grave and looking at her children, her ancestors, looking at the condition that they're in captivity in Babylon and weeping over it. Okay. Verse 16 says, thus says the Lord. Now the Lord's going to talk directly to Rachel here. He says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. So he's giving comfort to Rachel here. Okay? I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. Ephraim's just another term for Israel. You have chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained child. Bring me back that I may be restored. This is now Rachel responding back. For you are the Lord my God, for after I turned back, I repented. What does Israel do here? They repent. This is a still future event. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Okay. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Okay. I'm going to skip down for time. And honestly, the rest of it is just more of that talk of God's healing them, bringing them back. Verse 24 says, Judah and all its cities will dwell together in the land, the farmer and those who go about with flocks, for I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked. My sleep was pleasant to me. Okay? I awoke and looked around. Apparently much of this prophecy ends here, this particular prophecy, was a dream. Jeremiah wakes up, and it was a sweet dream. Now we get to verse 27. It says, behold, days are coming. Okay? Again, this is a hearkening to something off into the future. Not the immediate future, I believe, but the distant future. When I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, as I have watched over them to pluck up or to break down, to overthrow and destroy and to bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, okay, in those days when that happens, the days that are coming, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does this mean? Well, there's some speculation about that. There's some speculation that this was a proverb, this was a saying in the land, that the reason why we're suffering for this is our fathers have sinned. Okay, that's why this is. It's not because necessarily we're evil, but because God is punishing us for the sins of our father. So it says the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but it's the children who have, you know, what happens when you eat sour grapes? Your teeth are set on edge, right? Saying it's the children's teeth that are set on edge. Now, why would they believe such a thing? Why would they believe that God punishes the children for the sins of the father? Because God says he does. Okay? God, in fact, he says it twice in the Mosaic covenant as part of that whole milieu. Okay? That's part of what God expresses about himself to Moses, is that he will visit the punishment of the sins of the father, and this is my paraphrase, upon the third or fourth generation. Okay? They had good reason to believe that. The reason I'm making a case about this is you'll often hear people say that they were being silly by saying God would think that. God's rebuking them for thinking that he would visit them with the sins of the father. In fact, God does do that in Ezekiel. But that's not what he's talking about here. There was an old system in place where the children could expect to bear the brunt of the judgment for the sins of the father. Jeremiah quoted what was apparently a common proverb, and he turns it into something. It seems that the feeling was widespread that the nation was punished for the sins of past generations, and they were using that as saying God was unjust. What I believe is God saying, no, you got that right. That's part of the economy you're in right now. But it's all about to change. Verse 30 says, but everyone will die for his own iniquity, each man. Oh, okay. Sorry, getting ahead of myself. Let's stop there. And with that statement, everything's about to change. Okay? We left it with that proverb about the sour grapes and God saying, yeah, I'm punishing you partly because of the sins of the father, but boy howdy, do I got something to tell you about that. And that's what we'll pick up on next time when we get to the announcement of the new covenant. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your blessing. We thank you that you have given to us who are but dust. You have breathed the breath of life into us spiritually, Father. You have opened our eyes. You have given us wisdom and the facility and the word, most importantly, to understand how you are dealing with mankind. Father, give us eyes to see as we go through these covenants, Father. Open our eyes to see the grand scope of your dealings with mankind, how it all fits together, Father. Not for some idle curiosity, not for intellectual, just pastime, but so that we might know you better and therein come to the full joy of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.